Good morning. It's true, sockeye salmon is quite a bit redder. Okay. Church, welcome. Those of you visiting in person today or online, it matters that you're here. It matters. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. It is Resurrection Sunday. And in this final part of our seven-part Rescuer series, my prayer is that you would recognize Jesus as your rescuer and that you would have some sense of the beauty, the story of what you've been rescued from and what you've been rescued for today. Truly, wherever you are, whenever you are, whoever you are, all people, all places, all times, this message today is for you. And hidden in the scriptures and in this sermon today are some profound and beautiful and impacting truths, and we are going to go searching for them together. First, I'm going to pray. Oh Lord, you are brilliant beyond imagination. You are so good. And God, as we seek out the truth of your story, I pray, Lord, that we would discover freshly you as our rescuer. Some of us, perhaps for the first time. And I pray that we would live into the incredible blessing of what you've made us for, who you've called us to be. We want to encounter you here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Way back at the beginning of time, at the beginning of his story, in Genesis chapter 1, we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And at first, the earth was formless and empty and void. There was nothingness, chaos. And we're told that the Spirit of God hovered over those dark, chaotic waters and began to order them with a word, light. Let there be light. And there was light, and the light was good. God saw that the light was good, and so he separated the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And Scripture says there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Please remember that. Hold on to that phrase. The first day. On the first day, that light overcame darkness. The first day. And for 5 days, like a master artist immersed in his work, God paints a zillion stars, each one a setting sun. The galaxies explode from his lips in colors yet unseen. The earth set in blues and greens. A splash of trees and mountains on cue, every funny flying and floating creature in a countless fluorescent hues. But one thing was missing. You. On the sixth day, God creates human beings, humanity. Man and woman in his image made. And I want you to bear in mind the blessing that he gave human beings on that day. It was a two-part blessing. This is what he made us for. This is what it means to be made in his image. God says to the first humans, be fruitful and multiply. That's about creation, about creativity, right? Not just about procreation, about having lots of babies, although it does and can include that. This is God's invitation to join him in participating in the creative work that he began. That this beautiful garden that he set them in was meant to expand beyond its bounds, to fill the world with life and thriving and creativity. So be fruitful and multiply is this first blessing. The second blessing is rule over the earth and subdue it. This is about order. Right? Join me, God is saying, in bringing order to this wild place. And this creativity and order are meant to work together. So be fruitful and multiply, God's saying, keep creating with me and rule over the earth and subdue it. Keep ordering with me. This is what we are made for, what we are called to. And this creativity and order have to work together, right? Because too much creativity is chaos. And too much order is oppressive. So in my home, my marriage, I am the creative-er one. Just made up a word. You're welcome. You can use it. My wife is the orderly one, the order bringer. So, for example, she loves to eat the food that I create as a master chef in our kitchen. But when she walks in there after dinner, it looks like a large, overzealous 2-year-old destroyed everything. Because creative people make messes. And we love each other and we help each other. So I invite her into moving outside the lines, into life-giving risk so she can grow. And she invites me to understand the value of the lines, to see the glory and the beauty behind rules, and keeps me from meeting an early and untimely death. But that also invites me to grow, and invites me to be faithful, to value structure. And so I wonder, how do you see creativity and order in your own life? How do you see these aspects of God in your own life? Whether you are a Christian or not, you have this in you because you're made in the image of God. God has made you for creativity and order. And then, after blessing them, God rests on the seventh day to celebrate the end of a beautiful first week. This is how his story began. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see man and woman living in the Garden of Eden with God in this beautiful place. And we're told that they're naked and unashamed. What a wild fact to throw in, right? Like, they're naked. And they're okay with that. And what we should be getting from that is that they're in relationship with a God who is love. So they're covered by love. They're fully known and fully loved. They don't need to be self-conscious. They don't need to worry about anything. And God says, look, all this fruit and all these trees in this garden, this is for you to eat and enjoy and continue participating in creativity and order. And you know what? You can have this tree too. God is saying the tree of life, that if you eat from it, you'll never die. And he says, there's this one tree though that you don't want to touch. You don't want to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from this tree, you will die. And you're made for life. You see, this one rule is all that's necessary for human beings to make a choice of whether or not they want to rule and reign with God or to rule and reign apart from him. And then by Genesis chapter 3, the first man and the first woman begin nursing a dangerous lie. That maybe God doesn't want them to eat from this tree because he's holding out on them. Because he's trying to keep them from getting what's really the best and really good. And so that lie takes root, and then they decide to eat from this tree, and they take from this tree they're not supposed to eat from. And the second that they eat from it, their eyes are open and they know that they are naked. Why? Because they've decided to rule apart from him. That first sin is a separation from that covering of unconditional love. And immediately they realize that they're naked and they feel afraid and ashamed. And so they hide. And when God calls them out of hiding, calls them to account, they blame him and each other. Because hiding and blaming, that's what we do when we are afraid. As human beings, when we feel exposed or unsafe, hiding and blaming is what we do. It's the two forms of lovelessness. See, love creates and orders the world. Sin sends it into chaos and destruction. Hiding and blaming, that just leads to loveless chaos and destruction. You don't have to look far for this, right? Where do you see hiding and blaming in your own life? I feel that temptation strongly in my life to hide and to blame, especially when I'm afraid, to hide from people that I love, to hide from my responsibilities, to run from them, to escape somehow. Or if someone lashes out at me, or if I'm feeling attacked, the desire is to blame, to point the finger. It's not me. It's you. It's the structure. It's the system. It's the culture. It's this group of people, or it's that group of people. It's anything but me. But then I think about what happens when I hide and blame. It sows chaos and destruction in my relationships, and then what? That creates fear for people in my life. And they become afraid. And what do they do when they're afraid? They hide and they blame, which creates more chaos and more destruction, which creates fear for people around them. And then they hide and blame. And there's this downward spiral of chaos and destruction in a world that was made for creativity and order. And so that's why when these humans eat from this tree and hiding and blaming sin enters the world, God says, you can no longer eat from the tree of life and live forever, because you can't live like this. And they're cast out of the garden, and then death enters the world. Genesis chapter 4, we see the first death, the first murder, and then the first vow of revenge, sevenfold revenge, and then 77-fold revenge, and it's growing and escalating, or should I say, descending, throughout the pages of all of Scripture, but we could just be reading the headlines, couldn't we? The image of God in us is still today marred by sin until our final breath, when all our riches, all our triumphs, all our treasured photographs, knickknacks, and boasts collide at once with that insatiable fate that makes us all the same. We die. Death is the last enemy. We may be able to put it off for a while or choose to look away, but it is coming sooner or later, 20 years, tomorrow, today. And to interrupt death, to interrupt this downward spiral of chaos and destruction, we need so much more than a great moral teacher. We need so much more than a religion. So much more than podcasts or painkillers or plans we're excited about. So much more than the right politician or an end to the pandemic to just be able to go back to normal or to get some financial security. We need so much more than all of those things. We need a rescuer who can save us from the clutches of sin and from the inevitability of death. Do you not long for a rescuer? People will fight about solutions till the day that they die. But this is the problem. Sin and death are the problem. Who will rescue us from sin and death? Well, today is a day of celebration. Today is a day of joy. To celebrate his story, history, which continues with a surprising twist, church. For we believe that the Creator God, the one who made us, did not leave us to ourselves, but that he came to us in the person of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you were to have seen him walking around, he would sweat like you or me. He would get hungry and thirsty. He would need to go to the bathroom. He would get tired and need to sleep. He would laugh and tell stories and learn a trade. But he also made some extravagant and bold claims. He called God his father. And he said, I and the Father are one. So that if you have looked upon me, you have seen the Father. This is what Jesus says. If you've looked at me, you've seen God. Jesus claimed to be God. And as such, that he was the rightful king over all things, including every heart. These are bold claims indeed. A man who says things like this, right, is either crazy, a liar, or exactly who he says he is. But there is no room for neutrality. To simply call Jesus a great moral teacher ignores the fact that it's not very great or moral to lie to people. Nor do we admire a person for suffering from delusions of grandeur. Jesus claimed to be God. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? What do you say about him? We're told in the gospel stories that he seemed to back up some of these shocking claims with miracles, though not everyone believed those. With little more than a word, he commanded atoms and cells to obey. He cleansed the leper, healed the lame, restored sight to the blind. When you think about it, he's just restoring creation. But he also restored order when he commanded demons to leave, when he calmed the chaos of the wind and the waves and the storm, when he rebuked the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. Creativity, order, creativity, order. But they didn't like that very much. And they certainly did not believe that Jesus was God, so they had him killed. Think of that. Human beings who at the beginning of his story were made to join with God in the mission of creating and ordering this beautiful earth. Instead, in their hiding, they arrest Jesus at night when no one can see them. And in their blaming, they cast their insults and rage upon him. And in a sham trial, they condemn their rescuer. And in the most destructive act imaginable, I can't fathom a more destructive act, human beings destroy their creator. They kill the author of life, crucifying him on a hill outside the city gates. And catch this, as Jesus hung there dying, naked and exposed upon a cross, there was nowhere for him to hide. And instead of blaming, he looked out upon his accusers and he prayed, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." And not long after that, he dies. He died. If ever history ended, it was then and there, with the author of life being swallowed up by death. How lonely that must have felt. Then Jesus' lifeless body was placed in a tomb, cut out from the rock amidst the garden. And a heavy stone was rolled against the entrance. It was the sixth day of the week. Matthew chapter 27. The next day, on the Sabbath, right? We're at the very end of a long week, mind you. The leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate, the Roman governor. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive, that after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, the second deception will be worse than the first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best that you can." So they seal the tomb and post guards to protect it. Do you see the religious leaders and the politicians scheming together to stop this story that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the king, that he's somehow God? Well, he's dead now. And this might easily have been the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But there is one final chapter. Let's keep reading. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. This other Mary is the mother of one of the disciples, James, son of Alphaeus. These two women, we are told by the other gospel writers, are taking fragrant spices to place in the tomb to dispel the scent of death, at least for a while. Though each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, shares different aspects of this important occasion, all of them begin their narrative with some version of the following fact. After the Sabbath, the dawn of the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Something should be stirring in you as you hear those words. Like a distant echo from eternity past, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Where have I heard that before? Where have I seen that before? You have to understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not just journaling here. This isn't a mere parenthetical note. They're trying to tell us something, that this is not just the first day of the week. This first day of the week is like that first day of the week, where our Creator God hovered over the dark waters of chaos and with a single word overcame the darkness with an explosion of unstoppable light. Something breathtakingly new is about to happen. And behold, verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. How quickly the guards go into shock. The angel doesn't even need to stand for this battle. He's sitting victoriously atop a recently sealed stone now rolled away to reveal a decidedly empty tomb. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." And so they see the tomb, and then he tells them, "Go quickly and tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." And these women, they set off to go tell the disciples. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell Jesus' disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I love that. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. See, these women, commissioned by an angel with incredible news, run quickly from the tomb, but they're afraid and also full of joy. They're probably wondering, is this really true? I mean, can we even trust our own two eyes? Will anyone even believe us? And at that moment, Jesus himself meets them along the road and says, "Hi." Because what do you say when you've been resurrected from the dead and you see some old friends? "Hello." It's so quaint. And they fall down at his feet and they begin to worship him. Immediately, they recognize their rescuer. And they're at the feet of this man who is not a ghost, nor is he a sort of weak, resuscitated version of the man who died. This is gloriously embodied and vibrant Jesus who can be recognized and touched, and they take hold of him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It seems Jesus did not want to simply let the angel commission these women with this good news. He wanted to personally appear to them and commission them with this good news. Catch this. These women are the very first witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And this is also the first moment that Jesus ever refers to his disciples as his brothers. These men who, when he last saw them, slept in his moment of greatest need, who fled in terror when he was arrested, who denied him because they were afraid to suffer and die. And he calls them my brothers. I can't believe how beautiful Jesus' forgiveness is. So mind-bogglingly extravagant. He loves us. Understand, when he dealt with our sin on the cross, he really dealt with it. He crushed it beneath his nail-pierced feet. If you feel caught in your sin and snared by it, if you feel like, not me, not me, he can't forgive me. With me, it's too bad. I've done too much. I'm too stuck. No. It was enough when he died for you. It was enough to take away your sin. It was enough to make you clean, to make you secure, to clothe you again with his unconditional love. How do I know it was enough? Not because he died for you, but because he died and was raised from the dead. If Jesus had died and not been raised, we would still be dead in our sins. If he had not been raised, he would have just been another in a long line of failed messiahs. You wouldn't even know his name. And we wouldn't be following him because he wouldn't have no answers for us regarding that final foe, death. But I have good news for you today. The man Jesus who died on a cross outside Jerusalem all those years ago, he is alive. Jesus is alive today. Because God, in his sovereignty, vindicated him by raising him up from the dead to show that all of his words and promises were true and trustworthy. Death tried to keep Jesus down, but it couldn't swallow up a life that big. He couldn't hold him. How many of you have heard of Simon Bar Kokhba, Moses of Crete, Menahem ben Solomon, Shabbatai Zevi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson? These are the most famous failed messiahs throughout history. They all died like Jesus. Except Jesus was raised from the dead. And I want you to hear today that resurrection is not just some spiritual metaphor. This is not poetry. The gospel writers are not myth makers. They're not trying to be figurative here. They are describing a historical fact, an event on which the entirety of history hangs, anticipated by everything that came before it, and signifying the beginning of an entirely new created order. God is starting over. And after these two women left Jesus' side and ran to tell the disciples this good news, the guards gathered themselves from their stupor and ran to tell the chief priests the bad news. And the religious leaders, these powerful men in positions of authority, paid these guards an extravagant sum of money to tell everyone that they'd fallen asleep and that Jesus' disciples had come in the night and stolen his body. And the religious leaders, they had to pay a large sum of money for them to do this, because if word gets back to the Roman governor that they fell asleep on duty, they could be killed. And so they add, hey, if it comes to that, we'll advocate for you. So just before and just after this resurrection passage, we see powerful leaders pulling out all their political and financial stops to put an end to Jesus' story, an end to his story. But in his brilliance, who does Jesus entrust with history? The first witnesses to the true events of the day. Two faithful women. Women whose testimony would not likely have been allowed in court in their day. Or if it were, it certainly would not have been seen as legally binding. Women who were seldom listened to and rarely trusted with important counsel. These are the first witnesses Jesus chooses to testify on his behalf. So let me just ask you, if you were living in the first century as a follower of Jesus and you thought he was going to save the world, but then instead he was killed and was never raised from the dead, and assuming you were willing to risk your life opposing all the powerful authorities who killed him, just so you could spread the lie that he was raised from the dead, then why on earth would you stake your claim on the testimonies of two women that no one would have trusted? Because it's not a lie. We're told it this way because this is the way that it happened. No one and nothing can stop his story from being told. Amen? The story that God is writing cannot be upended. It will stand and it will grow. And we have to stop looking at the resurrection as the end of the gospel story. The resurrection is not the end. It constitutes a whole new beginning, which is why we're told that it happens on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, at a tomb set within a garden. On the first day of the week, this Jesus, like a master artist immersed in his work, upended death in a zillion sins, each one a setting sun, never to be seen again. The galaxies explode with new life from his lips in colors yet unseen, an earth of blues and greens. He no longer hangs upon the tree, but is raised to reign in victory. And all creation sings as if on cue, longing desperately to be renewed. But one thing is missing. You. The humanity that Jesus came to save. Because this, after all, is how Matthew's gospel ends. And Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You should be hearing, "Be fruitful and multiply." And baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. You should be hearing, "Rule over the earth and subdue it." Except for it's not our rule apart from God. It is the rule of Christ in every heart that comes and bows the knee to him. Jesus is telling his followers, "Join in. I'm making all things new. Create an order with me. Be a disciple. Make a disciple. Obey. And by the way, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew ends his gospel the way he began it. "There'll be a virgin. She'll conceive. She'll give birth to a son called Emmanuel," which means God with us. And he ends it with Jesus, who is God, saying, "I am with you always." Amen. And so what do we do with this, church, as I close? We have to stop looking at our time in this planet a way of just hunkering down, abiding time until we die and go to heaven. We are of those whose prayer is, "God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom has already been inaugurated through the work of Jesus Christ. And one day he will come to set it up in fullness. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, and they will not have a choice. But now there are a subversive few at work in the world who are spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, going out in creativity and order, conduits of life-giving, unconditional love, and they are bowing the knee willingly right now. That is us, church. We bow the knee now, and we will suffer for that, and then we will die. But we do not fear those things the way the world fears those things. Because we follow a king who also suffered and died, except he was raised from the dead. Amen? And the same spirit and power that raised him up from the dead lives within us and gives life to our mortal bodies. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day after day until that final day when his story, in the twinkling of an eye, makes everything new. When he comes and he sets up the fullness of his rule and reign, and all creation is renewed and put right, and there's no more sickness or crying or pain, and he wipes away every tear from every eye. And we eat from the tree of life, and his light outshines the sun, and the darkness is no more. Oh, how I long for that very first day. Amen. Ben, I want to invite you up. And I want to just pray, I want to ask for renewal to break out in every heart in this room, every heart that's watching. God, we need you. We need you to call us, to wake us up to our not just our calling, but our blessed good for which we were made. To bring about your reign in this place. to not be people who point the finger and blame, to not be people who hide, that we could hear your command, don't be afraid. That we could be secure in your love today, your grace, which is enough to wash away all our sins, to make us secure enough to end that downward spiral of chaos and destruction. Instead, love as you love. Lord, let your resurrection life reign in us and break out from us and spread subversively in the kingdoms of this world as you expand your reign and grace extends to more and more as we lift our thankfulness and praise to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.